Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, not to the book of Matthew, as has been our practice, but to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I will read the first seven verses. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing to one of his mentees, a man he raised up into the gospel ministry, the man Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we consider this your word spoken through your apostle, we ask, Lord, that it would illumine our hearts, that it would help us as we seek to live and act as your church in a manner in conformity with your word, and that we might be blessed in and through this word. May it be life to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the outset, this is a joyous Sunday, one in which we as a church have much to celebrate as we ordain Jake to the office of elder. One of my tasks today was to give Jake a charge, and as I was thinking about that, I thought it would be appropriate to turn to an example of such a charge that an older minister gives to a younger minister. Now, I am not older than Jake, so I do not fit one crucial qualification in giving such a charge, but that is what we find here in this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. By way of background, the book of 2 Timothy is perhaps very likely the last word that we have from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote much of the New Testament, and yet, as we turn to 2 Timothy, he is at the very twilight of his ministry. He speaks in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy of being in chains, and it's very likely that Paul writes this letter to his younger brother Timothy from Rome, where he is in prison. And it also seems likely that Paul understands that his ministry, at least on this earth, is coming to a close. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "The time of my departure has come." And it seems he's speaking of his death. Paul, he's a man who's devoted much of his ministry to planting churches throughout the Mediterranean world. But here in this book, and in the books that he writes around this time, the first epistle to the Timothy and also the epistle to Titus, he's concerned not primarily with planting churches. He's interested in preserving churches. That's his primary goal. And to that end, he gives Timothy this charge. He gives to Timothy a succession plan. He says what he has received from Paul needs to be entrusted to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Paul is speaking about the institution of elders. And as he gives Timothy this charge to entrust the ministry to faithful men who are able to teach, he gives Timothy three metaphors for what that faithful ministry will look like. And those three images or metaphors are what I want to reflect on. Paul says to think on what he says, and so we will attempt to do exactly that, to reflect on these three images. These will be my three points this morning. First, I want to look at the suffering soldier. Secondly, I want to look at the crowned athlete. And third, I want to look at the hard-working farmer. The suffering soldier, the crowned athlete, and the hard-working farmer. So first, the suffering soldier. First picture that Paul gives to Timothy of an elder's faithfulness is the image of a soldier. Now, this is an image that Paul actually uses quite frequently throughout his writings to the churches. It appears elsewhere, and it's not just for elders that Paul speaks of, well, soldiers, and the Christian life as being a life of a soldier in a manner of speaking. We could think of the way he speaks very memorably in Ephesians 6. You remember the passage. In Ephesians 6, Paul says that we are to put on the armor of God. And he basically paints this picture of ordinary Christian faithfulness as putting on armor in order to withstand the attacks of the devil, in order to advance in Christ in the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks this way, "For though we walk in the flesh," he says, "we are not waging war according to the flesh." The Christian life can be summed up as a battle of soldiers. That's who we are, according to Paul elsewhere. I think Paul often returns to this image of the Christian life as the life of a soldier in order to give us, well, a realistic picture of what the Christian life will look like. The Christian life, life of God's people, it's not a cushy, privileged thing. It's not a cushy or privileged life. It's not a life of ease or leisure. It's one in which you can expect to believe in Christ and suffer. It's not one in which you can expect to not have any problems. It's a battle. When you commit your life to Christ, that's not the end of the problems that will emerge in your life. In some ways, it might be the beginning. You can think of those who become Christians elsewhere in the world where that is a very dangerous thing to do. Think of our brothers and sisters living in Muslim countries. One could not say to them, as one exhorts them to believe in Christ, that they are, well, they're just going to have a life of ease and cushiness after that. No, they're going to enter into great danger by that profession of faith. The Christian life for many is a life of struggle and suffering. Which means, brothers and sisters, as Paul says here in 2 Timothy, that we should expect suffering. Paul says, share in suffering. You don't step onto a battlefield with the expectation that everything is just going to go hunky-dory and be great. You're going to live a life of ease on a battlefield. No one thinks that way. No. Soldier steps onto the battlefield having reckoned with the reality that he may be mortally wounded. He may even lose his life in the cause that he has taken up. And if that is true for the Christian life in general, I will just say it's especially true for those who are called to lead Christ's church. That is why Paul tells Timothy that he should share in suffering. Now, what does Paul mean by this suffering? Well, Paul probably doesn't have specific suffering in mind. It's not as though he's saying, Timothy, go turn yourself in. Go find some suffering so that you can really experience this. This is an important thing for you to do. No, Paul simply says, share in it. It's not a matter of if it will come. It's a matter of when it will come. And when it does come, Timothy, you are to stand forth for it and share in it. You're to share in suffering. Now, Paul says this is the lot, the expectation of a leader of Christ's church. This is, by the way, I'll just say, something that distinguishes, I think, biblical and Christian authority from, well, worldly authority. You know, worldly thought about leadership and authority often sort of carries with it the assumption that if you are a leader, well, that means you have all the privileges of life. You're going to have a cushy life. You're going to cut the biggest paycheck. You're going to have others wait on your beck and call and fulfill your needs, and do what you want them to do. That is how the world considers leadership, and it's not the biblical example of how we are to lead. No, Paul says to Timothy, as he is to lead over Christ's church, he's to share in suffering. He's to take his portion of it. Paul has many examples from his own life that we could turn to reflect on the ways in which he embodied this. He was a man who suffered deeply for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the kingdom. It's all over his life story. He testifies of it in various places. It's told to us in the book of Acts how, for instance, he went to the city of Philippi, for instance, and was beaten there. Paul speaks of that event in 2 Corinthians 11, amongst other things that he experienced for the cause of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28 is something of Paul's full orb testimony of all the things that he suffered in the cause of Christ. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul's not boasting there. He's testifying to the great costs that he experienced as a leader of Christ's church in suffering for the cause of Christ. Not only did he suffer enemies, not only did he suffer dangerous journeys, he suffered anxiety for the churches, he testifies. Earlier in that same book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he speaks of that anxiety, chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction, an anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So Paul is a man who knows what he is asking of Timothy as he calls him into leadership over Christ's church and says, share in suffering. It's a word of application both to Jake and to all who desire the office of elder, who are presently elders, myself included in that. We are not to take up the office of elder with a sense that we gain some privilege and honor and esteem. It cannot be our primary goal as we seek to serve Christ's church in leadership over it. No, we need to be prepared to suffer, to be at the forefront of suffering for the people of God and in the cause of Christ. That is what Christ calls his leaders to. We must take a clear-eyed view of this. I'll just say this because, well, for you, Jake, and for all those who are here in the congregation, you need to hear this. You should come to expect, especially in a day and age when the wickedness of men seems to grow stronger and stronger and their rebellion against the ways of God seems to grow more and more, that leading Christ's church will result very likely in your life in real suffering. You know, as we are faithful in testifying to the cause of Christ and preaching the gospel, we should expect we will suffer danger, that we will suffer the loss of our reputations, that we will suffer possible threat to our life, that we will suffer harm, that we will suffer possible loss of employment for the cause of Christ. All of these things are not far off possibilities. They are actually an ordinary part of the Christian life and of leading God's people. I happen to live in a time in which, well, we've been blessed to be preserved from that in so many ways. But that time seems to be coming to an end, and we need to be clear-eyed about what it means to lead God's people. What it means, well, it might mean suffering. There's another thing. Paul wants good elder soldiers to remember. In verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since its aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul is saying here that elders need to know who it is they serve. It's actually, I think, a pretty critical point. You know, you think about a soldier. If you're a soldier in a good and functioning army, you have a chain of command. You know who it is that you are called to obey. You don't serve, well, you don't serve the people, at least not directly. You know, you think about a soldier. A soldier serves the interests of the people. He is called to protect and fight for them and serve them in that kind of indirect way. But in the day-to-day function of his office, there is one man that he serves. It is his commanding officer. It is his interests that a good soldier seeks to fulfill. You know what this means then, brothers and sisters, is that, well, elders of the church, they don't serve your whim and fancy. This is an important point. They don't serve popular opinion. They don't serve the crowd. They're called to serve King Jesus. It's an important point to make, I think, because in our very democratic age, we think of authority as, well, you know, we elected Jake. We gave him our vote. He rules by our consent. You'll hear that idea. We think of this way of politicians, you know. They rule by the consent of the governed. That's a common trope that we repeat when we think about godly leadership. But it's not the image of how Paul calls Timothy to approach his leadership. He serves Christ. He serves Christ. Christ is the one whom he aims to please in everything that he does. Now, what that means, of course, is that, well, Christ wants us as elders to serve his church and do so faithfully. But it is not at the whim or behest of the people of God. It is at the behest of Christ and in obedience to him. This is an important thing for us to remember. It's critical, actually, in all sorts of leadership, not just for elders. Women, you need your husbands to love and serve Christ more than they love and serve you. It may seem controversial to think about, but in reality, he who loves and serves Christ above all will love and serve his wife well because Christ has called him to it. But you see, if he loves and serves you primarily in your interests, if Jake were, for instance, to do that with you as a congregation, First Orthodox Presbyterian Church, well, what that would turn into, something that happens in many churches. It would turn into you having elders who will not look out for your soul, who will not warn you, who will not say hard things, who will not preach the full counsel of God, who will be selective and tell you what you wish to hear in order to be man-pleasers. They will not look out for your soul. What you need is officers of Christ. You need Christ's interests represented to you, not your own interests reflected back to you by your leadership. You need men who, well, they'll tell you hard things. Do so gently and in love as he has commanded them to do. We need men who represent the interests and the command of Jesus. So here's my word for you, Jake. Love and serve King Jesus. And the thing is, as you love and serve King Jesus, your ministry to his church will be great. It will be blessed. It'll be wonderful. It'll be well received because it goes with his authority and his blessing. And it will benefit as you serve him above all else. Second image Paul provides in this passage is the image of the athlete. In verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, what is Paul's point here? Let's unpack this image. Paul is saying we must compete according to the rules. You know, if you're going to play a game, one of the things you really need are the rules. You need the rules. If I set everyone in this room on ice skates and handed you a hockey stick and a hockey puck and simply asked you to play hockey, chaos would ensue because you don't know the rules. Now, some of you are thinking hockey is chaos. There are no rules, so it's a bad example, but bear with the Canadianism. Baseball, we'll go with one more contextually appropriate. Baseball, if you don't understand the rules of baseball, you get a bat and a ball, you can look like a baseball player, but someone puts you on a diamond and you don't know what an inning is or an out, like I don't, and you're going to be stuck. You're not going to know what to do because you must have the rules. That's what an athlete has. He learns the rules of the game, and he learns how to hone his skill in obedience to those rules. And everything he does is not an attempt to skirt the rules if he's approaching it correctly. No, he respects the rules. He is seeking to follow the rules so that he won't be disqualified, so that he can win. He can have victory. What's the point here? Well, I think Paul is saying, both to Timothy and to elders more generally, that God has not placed us on a field with a ball to invent our own game. Jesus is not interested primarily in our creativity, in our inventing new ways of doing this thing we call church and Christianity. No, he has given us a direction and a rule book by which to walk. He's given us things like his word. It's the only rule of faith and practice according to our confession. He's given us the means of grace, and he said that we are to use those in keeping with his institution of them in order to build and grow his church. So what you need in elders, well, you don't need elders who have all sorts of plans for new programs, new worship styles, new and hip methods for church and evangelism. You need elders who are committed to the rule of King Jesus. That's what you need, brothers and sisters. You need elders who are committed to the Word of God, committed to doing things in God's way, that as you follow them, you are following God, Jesus Christ, as he has instituted them. Which means, brothers and sisters, which means, Jake, we don't get to tire of God's word. We don't get to set it aside. We don't get to ignore it. We must learn it. We must devote ourselves to its study. We must internalize it. We must hone our life and our skill in keeping with it. We must minister through it to the people of God faithfully. Good athlete competes according to the rules. I'll just say, this doesn't merely apply to Jake. You know, everything that qualifies a man to be an elder is just ordinary Christian piety. This applies to all of us. You know, the Christian life is something of a game. And it's a game that you're not walking through and like you just landed on a chessboard that you've never seen before. It's a game that comes with a set of rules. You have a word to which you are to measure your life, to which you are to conform your life, which you are to follow. You are to play his game as he has designed you to play it, using the rule book that he has given you to play it. This is simply true of ordinary Christian piety. There's a third image. Third image we're given is the hardworking farmer. Verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. What does Paul mean for us to understand by this image, the elder farmer? Let's take a few minutes to unpack it. First of all, I think the very plain teaching of the text is that Paul wants us to understand a farmer to be him who is hardworking. Hardworking. Being a farmer is hard work. It's not easy work, you know. If you know anything about farming or grew up in a farming community, you know this, that farming's hard work. That hasn't really changed, even in the 21st century. Emma and I have really dear friends who a couple years ago took a year to intern at an operational farm. And one of the things that they just said after a year of doing this, it's hard work. Up before light, to bed after dark, continuous toil to bring forth the fruit from the land in the form of crops, in the form of animals. It's not easy work. And Paul captures that there. It's the hardworking farmer. I think Paul is getting at, well, some very realistic and rather possibly mundane, but important counsel for us. You know, it will be hard work to live the Christian life. It's one of the things God has made us for, is hard work. Generally, you all work very hard. Many of you work long hours. And we shouldn't expect that the rule of the leadership of Christ Church is just going to happen, that we'll just say a prayer and then things will happen. No, of course, prayer is important. The means of grace are important, but we should expect this to be a toilsome, laborious task. That is how Paul captures the work of ministry. It's amazing how often he describes his own ministry in terms of toil. It's that same word for hard work can sometimes be translated toil in your versions of the Bible. You could turn to places like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul speaks about his office as an elder. To the present hour, he says, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we work hard, working with our own hands. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, him we proclaim, he says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I work hard, I toil, he says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. In Acts 20, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, and he's telling them, he's exhorting them in much the same manner as he does here in 2 Timothy, he's exhorting them how to lead God's church. He closes that entire discussion with the Ephesian elders with this word in verse 35 of Acts 20. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul captures the work of ministry as difficult work, as hard work. It's not something that, it's not something that we can automate. It's not something we can turn over to an AI program. It's not something that we can mass produce in a factory floor. No, it's hard, intensive, personal labor in the lives of people by the elders of Christ Church. Spiritual growth. Well, you know this. I think you know it on an experiential level. You know that it's hard work. It happens slowly, sometimes painfully slowly in your own life. And we need to remember this. There are obstacles, just like in farming. There are weeds and birds and weather that pose threats to farmers' work. Some of you know that Emma and I have planted a garden in our backyard in recent weeks. I heard a little laugh from Julie. I say this because we're basically farmers now. Not really. I'll just say that if we were depending on this garden for our life, we would be dead. The birds and the squirrels and a couple rats, I might add, have been eating up our early growth and foiling our gardening efforts. So just multiply that, a small backyard garden, over 40 acres or whatever the average farm is. I'm sure much larger these days. The obstacles, the spiritual obstacles that you and I face in our Christian life to gain growth are immense. They're not easily overcome. They require tremendous patience. You know, this is something that I think, Jake, you will learn over the next number of years, Lord willing, many years. You will minister to people and encourage them and serve them, and oftentimes it will feel like pouring endless toil with very little result. I didn't mean that as an insult to any of us. We are all that way. We take a tremendous amount of input for very little output. Our hearts are stubborn and oftentimes very stony ground, and it takes a long time to overcome sin. It's just a fact. So the ministry of those who minister to us, well, it's hard work. It requires immense amounts of patience over years and even decades. And it's one of the things that I think, well, not only elders need to realize, it's something we all need to realize. Many of you have ministry in the lives of people you love. Perhaps not formal ministry, but those you love and invest in. And if you're expecting in the life of a person a quick turnaround, a radical conversion, that your encouragement is just going to overnight transform them into someone who's new, it's just not the nature of the Christian heart. It's not how it changes. It changes by constant, day by day, dependable deposits of love and encouragement and building them up. And if you don't steel yourself for that kind of long-term investment in the lives of each other, you will be discouraged, you will abandon people, you will decide that it's not worth it. You know, the farmer, he plants, and nothing happens, at least for a while. It takes a long time to see the full fruit, the result of what he's done. We cannot be discouraged by that. Jake, you can't be discouraged by that. You need to be faithful. And here's the thing. Paul says elsewhere that the Lord brings the growth, but even at the end of the day, he rewards the growth. That's what I want to close by reflecting on with you, brothers and sisters. God will reward the fruits of your ministry. This is one of the points of Paul in this passage. The athlete receives a crown. The hard worker gets the first share of the crop. The fruit of a faithful ministry will receive the blessing of Christ Jesus. He rewards it. Sometimes I think this makes us very uncomfortable, the idea that God rewards us, but it's something that actually the Bible teaches very plainly. The apostles were very clear on this. Paul had before him a strong sense that the faithfulness of his ministry would be rewarded. Turn to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, where he once again brings up this crown that he will receive. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. It's not just Paul who says that. Peter, when he exhorts the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It is not problematic or unbiblical to think that God rewards the faithful service of Christians. And you, Jake, well, one of your motivations needs to be that in all of that invisible work that no one sees of building up the body of Christ and ministering to them, that Christ will reward it. Christ will reward it. That he has specific heavenly rewards for you as you serve faithfully and well. We should work for those rewards. We should aim at them. But let me just leave with one final word. The word that Paul actually begins with. He says in verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. everything we do as ministers or as elders or as deacons or any of the services that we variously take up as the body of Christ, it is all done by the strength of him who works in us. Christ has died, he has risen from the dead, he's ascended into the heavenly places, and he has poured out his Spirit, and through that Spirit he has united us to himself so that he dwells in us. And not just he, but his power, his strength, the very strength that rose him from the dead is now in you, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So all that we do, day by day, is by the daily provision of God's grace. We must not forget this. We must lean on it. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we dwell on these things, as we think about what it is that you have called us to, those of us who are elders, but also all of us, as we minister one to another, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace. Who is sufficient for these things, O Lord? None but you. So we pray, equip us. Give us this grace that we might be strengthened day by day. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray it in his name. Amen.